Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
There is a term in Christian circles entitled apologetics, and apologetics is basically an intellectual or reasoned defense of the faith. We have kind of lightheartedly referred to August oftentimes as Apologetics August, just because it's a time when we have certain friends come in that are particularly skilled in this area. We begin today with Abdu Murray, well known to us as a congregation. Abdu was one of the top lawyers in our state at one of the top firms, law firms in our state. Over time, he became an apologetist for Christ and for the faith, embracing his own ministry entitled Embrace the Truth. He has traveled around the world. He is known internationally as a speaker, as an author, and as someone who is brilliant in his communications. I want to tease sometimes because he's really big that he was in the first draft of the NBA, but that's not true, okay? He did not have that accomplishment. But he has spoken on a number of different universities, government circles, all sorts of different circumstances and places. And today, to begin our series, and this time we're doing things a little differently, we've asked each of our speakers over the next several weeks to share their personal stories of how they came to faith as part of this series. And so this morning, would you please warmly welcome Abdu Murray.
That NBA thing, I just so wish that would have happened. I'm grateful for you guys for welcoming me here. I'm going to share a little bit about my faith journey. I'm going to do it a little differently than I normally do it. Sometimes when you sit there and you hear the worship and the music, you take communion, and you let it not become this thing that you just keep doing over and over again. There's something about it that halts you. So it's a bit of a surprise to me. I'm as surprised as you are that this got emotional. sometimes communion can overwhelm me, largely because of the story I'm going to share with you guys today. This idea of not just that truth is knowable, not that truth can be searched and can be given to us, and it's so readily available to us, and the Lord has been gracious to us in giving us a ton of evidence, a ton of great reasons to be a Christian. And I don't mean just that when the Bible was written, that the Bible we have now is what they wrote then, and that what they wrote then, it contains a lot of history, and it's verified through the archaeological record, or that the theology of the Christian tradition is so rich and so beautiful and fits so well with so many other things, and it has this delightful construction of this poetry of the Christian faith in terms of theology and how it works with history, how the science actually backs it all up. And when you look at the way God has not only given us his word, but he has constructed his world so that both of those two things sort of mesh together in a way that elucidates both and makes them both beautiful and all these things. These are all God's blessings to us, all these wonderful gifts. And I have no illusions that in a church setting like this, there's going to be those who are nodding their head and saying, thank God for that. That's true. That touched me at some point in my own faith. Or really, that's awesome. I'd love to hear more about it because it'll help you grow in your faith. But there are some people in this church for whom that seems like a far fetch, or who've gone through something for whom that evidence doesn't mean as much as it once did, or even the presentation on it won't mean as much as it once did. I know that's the case. What I want to share is that the reason why I came to faith There's a number of reasons, and the evidence was a huge part of it. God knows how people are built. Each person is built differently. I'm built a certain kind of a way. It took me 9 years to become a Christian from the time of someone started faithfully witnessing to me and engaging me with the evidence and the answers to the time I became a Christian. It took 9 years, almost an entire decade. And the reason it took nine years was not because the answers were hard to find. I found sufficient answers to become a Christian within 2 years. I had to wrestle for 7 more years with what it would mean for me to become a Christian, for me personally, and all these kind of things. And so the idea of identity, the idea of community, all these things would change for me if I became a Christian. And so the evidence was there, and it was sufficient, but I messed around with it. I toyed with it. I manipulated it. I tried to justify this or that so I wouldn't have to make a choice, because I didn't want to pay the price that a choice would actually entail. Because the truth is not hard to find. It is hard to embrace, because it changes things. That's why the ministry is called Embrace the Truth, by the way. That's why we call it that. Because it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to embrace it and make it a part of your life. Communion has this way of really concretizing the whole thing, you know. You look at the Christian faith and what you have in the communion service. By the way, this is all new material. I didn't share this with the first service at all. But when you sit there, it strikes you sometimes. Communion is this picture of a historical person whose actions are laced with the theological heft and import of what he's saying. And then he puts actions to his statements. Communion is this picture that we are to do something in remembrance of the body broken and the blood shed. In other words, the cost that was paid. So what I want to share with you is the cost oftentimes of truth and how it obfuscates, it blurs our vision of how we see things and how we are how we see the truth and how we taint it a little bit, or we avoid it to avoid the consequences of what that truth actually is. You know, I was thinking about, to make it a little bit lighter, this poem by this woman named Judith Viorst in a play she wrote called Love and Shrimp, which is a great name for a play. It goes like this. Talks about the truth and how we're sort of duplicitous about the truth. You know, we say we want truth, but then when truth strikes us, we suddenly don't like it as much as we once thought we did. She said this, I made him swear he'd tell me nothing but the truth. I promised him I would never resent it, no matter how unbearable, how harsh, and how cruel. How could he think I meant it? You know, we often, you know, do I look fat in these jeans kind of a thing. We want the truth, but then we don't like it when it's given to us. We're duplicitous about this all the time. I was this way, oftentimes championing the fact that, look, truth is the most important thing, is that you should follow the truth, not just tradition, not just, you know, values or whatever it is, but what is true? Truth is the most important thing. You should pursue it at any cost. And we like to say these kind of things all the time, but we seldom really act like that. And I can say this from experience. I would say these kind of things, but did I really ever act like it? Did I really say, did I really believe that the truth was going to set me free? Or would my preferences set me free? We are path of least resistance creatures. As human beings, we are the path of least resistance creatures. We will take whatever path is the easiest and the most comfortable. But as William Danforth once said, the path of least resistance makes for crooked rivers and crooked men. The path of least resistance can make for crooked rivers and crooked men, and in my case, a crooked path to eventually come to the destination. But we look for comfort. Primarily, we look for comfort. We like to say we look for truth, but we look for comfort. But C.S. Lewis, who I can't imagine I've ever given a talk where I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis at least once, but he's so brilliant, and you think to yourself, my goodness, if I could have 1/10 of the gift that it took to take the truths that he would speak about and crystallize them into one sentence, boy, what a blessing that would be. C.S. Lewis, who himself went through various paths and eventually finding himself at the foot of the cross, talked about this whole path for comfort as opposed to truth, and he says, if you look for truth, you will find comfort. But if you look for comfort, you'll get neither truth nor comfort, only soft soap to begin with, but in the end, despair. If you look for truth, you will find comfort. If you look for comfort, you will get neither truth nor comfort, only despair in the end. And so we ought not to take this gamble, but it's our penchant. It's what we do. It's part of the human condition to value comfort over truth. And I can say that from personal experience. You know, when guys come to my door, we were at the University of Michigan as an undergrad, and these two Baptist guys come to my door, and Dave and Pete were their names. I remember them very, very well. Pete was this tall, skinny guy, almost stone bald. Dave was a short guy with, you know, hair coming out of everywhere kind of a thing. He had a cop stash and everything going on. I called them my walking number 10 because they were like, that's what they looked like. And they came to our door at the University of Michigan, and I had been spending lots of time trying to knock the faith out of people who weren't Muslims. You know, I wanted them to believe Islam, and I wasn't mean or nasty about it. I wasn't sort of like getting angry and like getting in their face about it. I was just having conversations with people. And these two guys came to the door, and they weren't having a whole lot of luck, these Baptist guys going door to door at the apartment complexes in Ann Arbor, until they came to our door. And we were like, oh, sweet, you guys deliver. This is awesome. Come on in. So they came in, and we made them extremely uncomfortable for hours at a time. But I remember Dave and Pete, they cared about me greatly. You could see that they wanted us, they wanted me to go to heaven, and I wanted them to go to God's paradise as a Muslim. And so we were trying our best to get each other to see each other's viewpoints. And sometimes they would answer my questions with a real answer. Other times they would say, even one of the best answers you can give, I don't know, I'll get back to you. And then they would get back to me. Well, before that, I had been spending all this time trying to knock the faith out of these people in the most friendly way possible, but I would ask a question. And my question was to Christians, and by the way, I was an equal opportunity faith knocker outer ever. It wasn't just Christians. They just happened to be low-hanging fruit, you know. Back in the day, in the 80s especially, it was fashionable to say you were a Christian even if you didn't mean it. What are you? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Who knows? But I'd say, why are you a Christian? And they would say, well, I don't know. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm like, well, why are you a Presbyterian? We go to Christmas and Easter services at the Presbyterian church, so I'm a Presbyterian? I'm like, I don't know. Was that an answer or a question? I'm not sure you even know. And they'd say, well, you don't think these things through. You just are what you are. I said, oh, no. As a matter of fact, you do think these things through. I mean, can you imagine trusting the destiny of your eternal soul to a worldview someone else believes and someone else thought through? You don't do this with any other aspect of your life. You don't plan your schooling that way. You don't plan your career that way. You don't plan your retirement or your marriage or any, you don't plan anything else without thinking it through. Why would you plan your eternal destiny so unthinkingly? They would say tradition was the reason I was a thing. I'd say not good enough. Well, these guys come to my door and we're going back and forth, and I wanted to knock the faith out of these guys. So I'm walking down the street in Ann Arbor, and I'm on State Street, and there's a bunch of Gideons who have these Bibles. It's a box of Bibles, and they're unpacking these Bibles to just hand them out to people as they're walking by. And I'm like, can I have one of those? Like, that's what we're here for. So I grab a Gideon Bible, little green thing. I still have it, by the way. This was in the 90s. And I tried to convert the Gideon to Islam, but it didn't work. So I went back to my apartment, and I'm trying to find a contradiction in this Bible, because these two guys, I like them so much, I really want them to see that this Bible shouldn't be trusted. So I'm trying to find a contradiction in the Bible, and I come across Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Now, this is interesting, because there's also a parallel account of this encounter with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 as well. But you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and following. John the Baptist is talking to those who were coming to him, and he says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Meaning God's judgment. You know, they're coming to be baptized to avoid God's judgment. And he says, who told you to flee from God's wrath? And then he says something fascinating. He says, do not even begin to think to yourself, you have Abraham as your father, for I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. In other words, God can make one just like you out of a rock. Your tradition means nothing when it comes to the truth. If your tradition lines up with the truth, great. But if you're relying on that as if that's some kind of salvific thing that's going to get you into heaven, you are sorely mistaken, my friend. I read this and it bothered me so much. The reason why it bothered me is because John the Baptist was agreeing with me. That's weird, of course, but he's agreeing with me. And the reason why that's weird to me is because I was telling Christians, why are you a Christian? They'd say tradition. I'd say not good enough. John the Baptist is saying tradition is not good enough. You'd think I'd be happy, but I wasn't happy because I was suddenly convicted of something really true and really real. And that something true and real was that I was a Christian because I was supposed to be. Sorry, I was a Muslim because I was supposed to be. See, I had asked Christians, why are you a Christian? And that would put them on the defensive. Oh, you shouldn't be. Here's 15 reasons why you shouldn't be. But they hadn't had a chance to really fundamentally ask me why I was a Muslim. Now, I would have given them a bunch of answers, like, you know, the Quran hasn't been changed, and all the, I'd give them all these reasons why I was a Muslim. But deep down, if they had drilled further and made it personal, the real reason was because I was supposed to be. I was raised that way, and that's the way it works. You see, I was raised also in an honor and shame culture. In the Middle East and in the East, we have an honor and shame culture. An honor and shame culture is a culture where the morality is the same as a Western innocence and guilt culture. It's just enforced in a broader way. It's enforced in a more communal way. So you look at the Bible, for example. David doesn't seem to have any problem with what he's done to Uriah and Bathsheba until someone else points it out to him. It's a communal thing. And then he's cut to the quick and he repents and he weeps bitterly for what he's done. But there's got to be a communal aspect to the enforcement of this morality. So what that means is that you will avoid shameful things because of its impact on the people around you. It's a beautiful system in many ways because it considers the impact on the collective before it considers your own way. You think of others first. That's a good thing. The downside to it is that you think of others first before you think of anything, which means you are willing to believe false things if believing those false things maintains your honor and your family honor and avoids shame. So when you change your faith, when you change your religion, you don't do something bad, you become someone shameful. And that is a little harder to fix. And so that's the kind of thing that happens with this. I was at an event in Toronto years ago, and I was doing a skeptics night. So a church a little bit this size or so, set up very similarly to the way this was. I was doing a skeptics night where I had presented on a special night the evidence for the Christian faith, and then we invited questions from as many skeptics as humanly possible. And so they came and they had microphones there and we engaged. Well, this young guy, a Muslim guy from an Indian background, had come to the event. Now, he came an hour early because I had discovered that he was already on a search for the credibility of the Christian faith versus any other kind of belief system, including Islam. And he had already come to sort of like see that the Bible had some good evidence for it. And he wanted to talk to me before the event happened. So we sat in an office and we talked, and you could tell he'd already seen that there were some compelling reasons to be a Christian, but he was hesitant, pretty hesitant for most of our conversation. So I said, well, come to the event tonight. It's in a short while. Sit through the event, ask a question at the microphone if you'd like to, but if you'd like to stick around afterwards, I'd be happy to spend some more time with you after we're done. And sure enough, that's what happened. He sat there, and me and a colleague and I sat down next to this guy and just spent some time going through his questions. Now, at some point, even though he was acknowledging how powerful the evidence actually was for the Christian faith, he wasn't looking at me. He kept looking at the tops of his shoes, looking down, looking down, looking down, as if the answers to the world's toughest questions were written on the tops of his shoes. And I found myself looking down at his shoes, like, what is on those shoes? And then I saw it. What was really on those shoes? You see it. And you see the tear escape his eye, and it hits his shoe. And he looks up at me, and he says, my father has never told me he's proud of me. I've never done anything to make him proud. And if I become a Christian, he'll never tell me that. That's what's standing in the way. That's the issue. There's so many versions of this, and I look and I feel for that kind of a thing, because I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like to let it stand in the way, despite the profundity and the beauty of the evidence. Sometimes the consequences of truth can stand in the way of you perceiving what the truth actually is. You confuse things. You confuse the consequences of the truth for the actual truth itself. You see this in Scripture, John chapter 18, verses 37 to 38. You see this trial. There's this trial of Pontius Pilate, who has put Jesus, or the Jewish leaders have put Jesus on trial, bring him before Pilate, trying to bring him up on treason charges against Caesar. So he's setting himself up as a king other than Caesar. And so the Romans are going to get involved because only the Romans can put someone to death, and they want him to die. That's the whole context behind John chapter 18. So normally in a trial, when the person who's doing the questioning is not on trial, their credibility is not on trial, nor is their culpability. They're not going to go to jail, or they're not going to be found liable. The questioners are usually the ones who are in the seat of power. And so Pilate is asking Jesus questions, and the one who answers the questions is usually the one who has something to lose, either their credibility in front of the jury as a witness, or they might, you know, be found liable as a defendant or go to jail if they testify on their own behalf, which is unusual. But that's the dynamic, you see. Questioner is the accuser. Questioned is the accused, or someone, something to lose. You see, that's the dynamic. In this particular trial, it's fascinating because on the surface, it looks like Pilate is the accuser and using his questions to accuse Jesus, and Jesus has to defend himself. But the reality of it is that God, the Word made flesh, God, the Word made flesh, is the master manipulator of words in a good way. He manipulates the situation so that it's Pilate's questions that actually indict Pilate, and Jesus' answers are the way in which Pilate actually asks his questions. Do you see the dynamic there? It's the answerer who is using his answers to elicit questions that are the condemning thing in this situation. And so Pilate says this, "So you are a king." You know, in rival to Caesar. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now that's a phrase. Because what it means is Jesus is equating the very sound of his voice with the way truth sounds. If truth could sound like something, it would sound like Jesus' voice. That's a bold statement. You've got to back that kind of thing up. You can't just say that. You've got to back it up. But what it does is it elicits a question. When you make the statement, whoever's on the side of truth listens to me, or who is of the truth hears my voice, depending on your translation. When you make that statement, it naturally elicits a follow-up question. See the masterful way in which Jesus uses answers to actually elicit a question that exposes the intent behind the questioner? Now, you could ask the question that should naturally come in two ways. You can ask it, what is truth? Truth is the subject now. What is truth? You could ask it with an inquisitive heart and a sincere mind. And you can say, what is truth? Or you can do what Pontius Pilate did, and you can say, what is truth? And don't listen to the answer and just walk out. You can do that. Pilate chose the second one because there are two kinds of people when they're engaged with the pursuit of truth. There are those who are skeptical. They won't believe something until there's good enough reason to believe it. And that's fine, that's good. But then there are those who are cynical. A skeptic is someone who won't believe until there's good reason. A cynic is someone who won't believe even when there is. Because there's something behind it. There's a price to pay, or there's an anger there. There's something that keeps you from actually embracing this thing as true. And Pontius Pilate was a cynic. He didn't want to hear the answer. And so he walks out. Now, how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? Most of you. I think it's a membership requirement here. It's actually not. I checked. It's not a membership requirement here. But it's sort of like, you know, the thing for evangelicals. You got to see The Passion of the Christ. If you don't, then you're not really a Christian. Also not true. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about it. You can skip the movie. It's totally okay. It's not scripture. But there's a scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ that is, it's not unbiblical in the sense that it goes against the Bible. It's just non-biblical. It's not in the Bible, but it's consistent with scriptural references. So in the scriptures, we read that Pontius Pilate's wife, Claudia, is greatly disturbed by Jesus in a dream and says to Pontius Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this man. Try to avoid dealing with this guy as much as you possibly can." And now Pilate's in a situation where he's got to deal with this man, right? So in the scene, consistent with the Bible, Pilate doesn't want to judge Jesus, so he figures out a way out of the situation. He's like, "Oh, Jesus is from Galilee. Well, Herod is the Tetrarch of Galilee. Let's send him away so he can be judged by the king over there, and I can stay out of this mess." So send him away to Herod to be judged, and that's what he does. He sends him away. So when he sends him away, he sits down after having this encounter with Jesus, which has obviously bothered him, and he sits down and Claudia walks up. This part's in the movie. Claudia walks up, and Pontius Pilate asks Claudia the same question he asked Jesus. "What is truth, Claudia?" A little bit of a different heart now. He says, "What is truth, Claudia? Do you hear it? Recognize it when it is spoken?" "Yes, I do," she says. "Don't you?" "How? Can you tell me?" he asks. "If you will not hear the truth, no one can tell you." Did you hear that? if you will not hear the truth, it's not a matter of the mind or the strength of the evidence, it's a matter of the will. If you will not hear the truth, no one can tell you. Now Pilate is upset by this. This irritates him. So he stands up and he looks down at his wife and he says, truth? Do you want to know what my truth is, Claudia? I've been putting down rebellions in this rotten outpost for 11 years. If I don't condemn this man, I know Caiaphas will start a rebellion. If I do condemn him, his followers may. Either way, there will be bloodshed. And Caesar has warned me, Claudia, warned me twice, that the next time it will be my blood that is shed. It'll be me on that cross. That's my truth. Did you notice something? He used the word truth quite a bit, but never actually talked about the truth at all. He talked about the consequences of the truth. The consequences of the truth were so powerful for Pilate that they literally warped his ability to see truth in the first place. He confused the two. You know, I want you to think about the moon for a second. So the moon is this cold, dead rock, no life on it, nothing. It doesn't even shine its own light. It's got to be reflected. It's this cold, dead rock, and there's this beautiful ball called the sun. And it provides warmth, heat, and light, makes life on this planet possible. The moon is valuable, by the way. There's millions of reasons why we can be thankful for the moon. But for my purposes, just think of this. This cold, dead rock can get completely in front of the sun. And when it gets in front of the sun, it darkens the whole world. It darkens the spot where it's covering up the sun. And the area gets colder. It gets darker and colder. How is it that this small, dead rock can block out the radiance and the warmth of the sun? The reason is because we hold it so close to us. It's so much closer to the earth than the sun actually is. I think the consequences of truth, the things we're fearing the most that will happen if we embrace this truth and make it a part of our lives, we hold that cold, dead rock so close to us that it blocks out the glorious sun that God himself has provided for us. Your job and my job as a Christian is to move that cold, dead rock out of the way so that they can see the sun that God has provided. And if you are someone whose faith is not as committed or even there at all, and you're here to explore this stuff, just let me ask, is there a cold, dead rock that you've held that's kept you from seeing that sun? Is there a cold, dead rock? Now, that cold, dead rock might not seem all that cold or that dead. Sometimes it's white hot and it feels like, gosh, it's just the only thing I can possibly see. There is a cost there. But what I want to share with you is that, yes, truth has a cost. We know what things cost. We don't know what they're worth. And I want to share at some point during our time together what the truth is actually worth, because it can be hard to see it. It can be hard to see it, not just because of cultural issues, you know, an honor and shame culture, someone from the East, Middle East, whatever it is, who can't bring themselves to change their religion because that would be considered the worst moral failing someone could possibly do in the eyes of their community, as true as that actually is. That isn't the only thing that happens here. Sometimes it's our anger. Sometimes it's our pain. Sometimes it's the fact that life has happened to us and someone has treated us dastardly. Someone asked in the earlier service during the Q&A, and we can get into some of that if you'd like to during our time in Q&A together, is that sometimes hurt and pain, especially by those who claim to follow Jesus, is oftentimes the biggest thing that keeps us away from him in the first place. And it becomes that pain, that grief, that feeling, that hurt becomes so familiar to us that it becomes almost like this weird old friend. And then it becomes identifying. It becomes who we are, and we can't let it go. And if giving ourselves to God makes us leave that pain behind, or at least deal with that pain in a different way, we are reticent. We're hesitant. I think of Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel, whose book, Night. Every person should read this book. It is not a pleasant book. You are not going to finish this book and think good thoughts about humanity. It's a short book. It's worth your time. Read something else alongside it, hopefully some happy poetry or something. But it is Elie Wiesel's account of his time at the death camp of Auschwitz, when him and his family, his father and his mother and his sister, were brought to Auschwitz and then they were separated. He never saw his sister and mother ever again. They were exterminated like so many. And eventually his father dies at the camp. He's writing about that first night, and this is what Elie Wiesel says. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke, that is of the crematorium. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Some talked of God, of his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people, and of their future deliverance, but I had ceased to pray. How I sympathize with Job. I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. How could you not? How could you not? And no amount of evidence I can tell you about whether or not King Hezekiah really existed, and they found all these things that show that Hezekiah existed in the chronicles about his kingship and his reign are vouchsafed by the archaeological record. So what? Elie Wiesel tells the story, of course, of a time when a young Jewish boy is hanged in the gallows by the Nazis, and because the young boy is so light that the falling down after they kick the platform out from underneath him doesn't break his neck and kill him instantly. So he struggles. He struggles for a long time. And they're all forced to watch it. And someone behind him says, "Where is God? Where is God?" And Elie Wiesel hears the voice. He's right there on the gallows with that boy. Where else? In other words, God is dying right before our eyes. The irony here, the irony there is that it was this boy's death that they thought signaled the death of God himself, that a God who is good and a God who is just and a God who is merciful can't possibly exist or can't possibly be good, just, and merciful if this is happening there. The irony, of course, is that death is the way, in fact, God demonstrates his love, justice, and mercy. Is that it isn't that this young boy was dying, it's that Jesus was sent and incarnates himself, and God the Son comes down and pays the price that you and I deserve to pay on a Roman torture stake, on a Roman torture cross, where he dies this way, and he dies ignominiously, he dies humiliatingly, so that God's justice can be satisfied because the price is paid, and God's mercy is also satisfied because you are forgiven, and you're not the one who has to pay it. So rather than seeing God's justice and his mercy and his goodness die on the gallows with that young boy, you point them to the real fact of history where Jesus died on a cross so that justice and mercy could be satisfied because of God's very goodness. And the resurrection proves it actually was true. The resurrection proves it was actually true. But it's hard to see that when your pain is so blindingly hot that it's all you can see. That's why pointing to a Savior who suffers is such a valuable thing to do, because it isn't just that you suffer, it's that he suffers with you and for you so that your suffering one day will end. But it isn't just people who have a high price to pay because of their anger or because of their backgrounds. Sometimes it's the so-called intelligentsia, you know, those people who have all these degrees and these highfalutin things, and they're worried about whether or not their public platform as a public skeptic might be challenged. You look at someone like Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy at New York University, in a very candid and honest statement, says this: "I want atheism to be true. I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my beliefs. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Did you hear how much desire dominated that quote? And how little the evidence had to do with it? It's a candid statement. Oftentimes we don't want God to be there for our various reasons. And if he is there, then there's a price to pay, because now we have to ask ourselves, who am I relative to the sovereign God of the universe? It's a tough thing to get past sometimes. What I want to show, though, is that we can do it. If it was done for me, it can be done for anybody. Now, what I want to share is a couple of ways in which we can do this, because I think oftentimes we think that this is an impossible thing to get past. Someone's pain or someone's worry, maybe your pain, maybe your worry, I don't know, is impossible to get past. So I want to offer three ways in which we can do this. The first way is to ask open-ended questions. You ask an open-ended question about the intent of a conversation, about the intent behind. When you look at the evidence, what is the intent behind, with which you look at it? Do you look at it open-mindedly? Do you look at it with the possibility that it may be true? Or are you hoping that it's not? This is a bias all of us have. And sometimes the cost, the pain that we feel, sometimes keeps us from that. So here's the open-ended question I've often asked. Hey, let me assume for a minute that I could prove to you Christianity was true. And let's assume for a further minute that you agreed and you believed that Christianity was true. And let's make one more assumption, just for the sake of conversation, one more assumption that you actually gave your life to Jesus and he became the single most important thing in your life. Okay, let's assume that happened. What would happen next? And just don't say anything. What would happen next? What changes would have to be made that you simply do not want to make? How would family react? How would the culture react? How would your identity change? What would happen with your colleagues? Would they think, oh my goodness, you believe this weird culty thing now that you're not the scientist I thought you were? You aren't the engineer I thought you were? You aren't the lawyer I thought you were? You're not the rational person I thought you were? And you start to lose friends that way. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Or family, whatever it is. Those consequences are real. And then the follow-up question is this. When they finally admit what those might be, then the question is this. Aren't those powerful incentives to not be open to what the evidence might be pointing toward? Isn't it possible that the consequences of the truth are keeping you from embracing that truth? And I can give you countless stories about how I've done this with sometimes with great effect. It's happened so many times. I'll tell you a quick story. I was at one of my very first speaking engagements at a university. Was a dialogue. It was between me and a Muslim guy and the imam, who was a very nice guy, and a brilliant guy, by the way. We were addressing the question of where is God in the suffering? A Muslim and a Christian respond. Now, I was giving my talk, and I was using some philosophy and quoting some people who were making the case for me in terms of the biblical account for how God deals with suffering. And there's a guy in the back who is one of these guys who's like, he's the guy I was. He's the guy who would like put this Christian in his place kind of a thing. And I could hear, and I knew it because he was doing that whisper that people do when they're not really whispering. You know, that guy's wrong. I'll make sure to point it out during the Q&A. You know, it's like you're whispering so loud, it's like, seriously, guy. So I'm waiting for him. He's agitated, you can tell. I'm waiting for him to be the first guy to walk up to me as soon as I'm done. And as soon as we were done and they said, thank you very much, and please thank our panelists and all that, everyone clapped. This guy shot up and started walking like an Olympic power walk up the aisle to come talk to me and ask me questions. And the first thing he started doing, he wasn't even to me yet, he starts barking at me, and he starts saying, you quoted these philosophers, and you talked about all this philosophy, yet you believe something so stupid as the Trinity. How could you believe something so dumb? I mean, this is going to be a fun conversation. I was speaking in front of judges who could throw you in jail for contempt if you don't answer right, kind of a thing. This kid doesn't scare me. But he walked over to me, and I want to have a conversation with this guy, not just a brawl. And my natural sort of competitive nature wants to have a competition and show him, you know, what's what, and which is the wrong attitude, by the way, to have. So I got checked by the Holy Spirit, and a question came out. And my question was this, that you asked an incredibly important question about the Trinity. So I have two questions for you. The first question is, if I could explain it, would you believe it? The second question is, do you want to have a conversation or a fight? Because I'm not really interested in the second one. If you want to have a fight with somebody to prove how smart you are in front of these people, as much as I'd like to do that too, it's the wrong thing to do. So if you want to have that conversation, there's a perfectly good brick wall right there. What you can do is bend down and run as fast as you can into it head first, and you will get the same result as you will talking to me. The wall won't move and you'll get a headache. Or we can have a real conversation. And I sort of shamed him into it, you know? So he's like, no, I want to have a real conversation. He didn't, but he did now. And we had a good Middle Eastern hand-waving, loud conversation, but it was good. But what was interesting was there was a young lady, a Muslima, a woman who is mahajabi. She wears a hijab, and she's there, and she's listening the whole time, her and her friends. And he walks away, he's done, and she engages with me and my friends for a good long while afterwards on the strength and the beauty of the Trinity. She found it really attractive. It's ricochet evangelism, you know, what Lee Strobel calls ricochet evangelism. The gospel hits a hard heart and smacks off that and goes to a soft one that's nearby. And it happened. All because of the motivation question. Why are we doing this? Because here's what's important. The intent of the question is way more urgent than the content of the question. The intent of the question is more urgent than the content of the question. You see this over and over again. Jesus does it in Luke chapter 20, where they say, you know, what authority do you do these things by? And he says, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from men or from God? And he knows this is a bit of a thing because these guys are not going to be able to answer this right. And so they reason among themselves and they say, if we say it's from God, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him? If you say it's from men, then the people will stone us because they love John. So we'll cop out and we'll say, we don't know. And so Jesus knows the intent of their heart and says, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. He exposes their intent. So the first thing is ask a question. The second thing to do is listen. Just listen. Because oftentimes the cost of truth just bubbles up to the surface. You didn't even have to ask a question for it to happen in the first place. Just listen. I was giving a talk years ago on the resurrection, on the historical detail behind the resurrection of Jesus at a church. It was a night event and it was meant to be evangelistic. And sure enough, people brought their non-Christian friends. Well, this Palestinian guy was in the audience and he wanted to talk to me afterwards. And as we sat down and we had a talk and his friend had brought him, we were talking about the evidence for the resurrection. This is a very bright guy, well-spoken, erudite, just the kind of guy you just enjoy having a conversation with. Well, his objections over time started to become less and less substantive and more desperate. They were sort of beneath him. I hate to say it that way, but they were. They were just beneath him. I'm like, you are too smart of a guy to be saying the things you just said. There are other better objections you could raise. Why aren't you raising those? But he was getting more and more desperate. So there was a reason he didn't want to believe what I had to say. So I inquired about his family. Where's your family? How's your, I was wondering if that was the issue, you know. He says, oh, well, we've been estranged for years. We don't really talk very much and all that. So I'm like, okay, so that's probably not the issue. So I just sat and listened. And eventually this is what he said. After quite some time, he said, How have you become a Christian? This is the hard part for me. You're a Lebanese guy whose family comes from South Lebanon. You're a former Shia Muslim. How is it possible you became a Christian when becoming a Christian means you have to wholeheartedly, unthinkingly endorse everything Israel does to our people? That's got zero to do with the resurrection. Zero. But you see here the issue is? Issues of justice, of fairness, of love, of sorrow. All of these things are at the fore here. The sorrow because of loss, the demand for justice, and the question, does the world love me too, even though I'm not a favored kind of person? All that bubbled up to the surface, and I just listened and waited for it to happen. And so what you do in that moment is you ask that open-ended question again, and you ask this question. It's something like this. We've been talking about the resurrection for a long time, and your question is such an important question because it touches on these issues of sorrow and justice and love, and they're so important. Now, can we agree that on this side of heaven, there might not be an answer to our question in a way that's satisfactory to everybody because people are people, and we might not have a satisfactory answer. Can we agree with that? He's like, oh, absolutely. Look, we've been doing this for 2,000 years. We still haven't gotten it right. I'm like, well, here's the thing. As a Christian, I can tell you that I have hope that an answer will be coming, even if I can't find it on this side of heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection. Because if he died for my sins, I would only know if it was true if he rose again to vindicate his claim. And he rose again to vindicate his claim that he loves you so much and loves the world that he gives us only, he gave himself so that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's you too. And if that's true, then you are deeply and infinitely loved. And though we have these questions on this side of heaven, maybe it's possible that the answers will come on the other side. You know, he liked that, and he agreed. And we had the most fruitful conversation about this stuff because that issue, though important and looming, was answerable in the cross. In the cross, where sorrow is experienced by Jesus to satisfy God's justice because of his deep and impartial love for all of us. So you listen. And then you commit. Ask, listen, commit. You know, when you show someone that they have a price to pay, many times they're thinking, okay, you show me there's a price to pay. You show me that I'm maybe a little hesitant to believe what you're saying because of the price to pay. But I would be a lot more ready to pay that price if I knew you'd pay it with me. In other words, there's a cost. I see it. Okay, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, when I pay it, where will you be? It's not called the Great Suggestion. It's called the Great Commission. You are to be committed to making disciples, which requires getting involved in people's lives and being community when they lose community, of being family when they lose family, of pointing them to their true identity when they lose their former identity. There's a million things like this. Rodney Stark points this out in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, is that one of the most important reasons why the church expanded so fast in the early years was not just because of the beauty of the message, that was a huge part of it. It was because people had a place to go. They had other Christians to be in community with when things got rough. We need to ask, we need to listen, we need to commit. And then the important thing is that you can't just point out that truth has a cost. You have to point out that truth has a value. You are getting something for your money. In fact, what you're getting far outweighs what you pay. Far outweighs. There's a couple of things I want to point out that were important to me as I began to see the value and the beauty of this truth. Now, you've heard this phrase, Allahu Akbar, right? Allahu Akbar, you've heard this phrase. And usually you hear it, and you know, when you hear it on the news, something terrible happens in response to this or before this phrase is made by Muslims around the world. That's sad, because the reality is Muslims around the world say Allahu Akbar. It means God is greater. They say it as a prayer and a praise. It means God is greater. So they walk into a house, a beautiful home that they've invited to for dinner. They'll say Allahu Akbar, God is great. Look at the blessing he showered upon you. Or if they get bad news, they'll say Allahu Akbar, God is greater than the circumstances I'm facing. God's greatness is the central important idea behind Islam completely. In fact, the reason I know this is because you know how we have phrases in Christianity that have a name? We have the Shema, for example. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's such an important phrase that it has a name, Shema. Well, this phrase, Allahu Akbar, is so important to Muslims, it has a phrase. It's called Takbir. It's got a name. So God's greatness is the highest sort of aim for Islam. As a Muslim, I wanted to worship a God who was ultimately the greatest possible being, a being who could not be rivaled in any way, shape, or form. That was my central hope. As I began to study the Christian faith, a faith that I once thought insulted God's greatness because the Trinity, the incarnation, and the cross were these insults to God's greatness, I began to see that those very things I thought insulted his greatness were the very things that demonstrated his greatness. I began to see something important. You know, if God is the greatest possible being, if Allahu Akbar, God, there's no being greater than God, well, that God would express the greatest possible virtue. The greatest possible being would express the greatest possible virtue. It stands to reason. And what is the greatest possible virtue? It's obviously love. And if God is truly great, he would express the greatest virtue in the greatest way. But what is the greatest way to express love? It's obviously self-sacrifice. It's the truest mark of love there is. You know, you find someone in your life and you want to impress them, and so you send them, you know, surprises at work, like a card or some chocolates or whatever it is, or you take them out on a dinner that they weren't expecting and you want to surprise them, and there's a lot of selflessness there. You're like, I'm doing something for you. There's a little bit of selfishness because, you know, you want to be her Romeo to her Juliet. Don't go too far. That story ends very badly. But there's some selfishness in our selflessness. But when marriage has gone on for some years, what you recognize is that love is expressed in a selflessness that isn't selfish. When you have kids, when you have a dear friend, whatever it might be, and you do something that hurts yourself but helps them, that's the truest expression of love there is. Now, we love either for strangers or for those who love us back, we sacrifice. But we don't sacrifice for those who hate us. Our love has limits. But if God is the greatest possible being, then he would express the greatest possible virtue, which is self-sacrifice, in the greatest possible way. And that sacrifice would have to have no limits. And I remember where I was when I read Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates his love for us, his incomparable love, his boundless love, in that while we were sinners, those who hate God, Christ died for us. The greatest possible being, especially in the greatest possible virtue, in the greatest possible way. Everything I was hoping was true in my former faith was actually true in the faith I was investigating. and it all began to matter in a way that I wouldn't expect, because you can see your value in God's eyes. Yes, truth has a cost, but it has a value. It's the person of Christ. But the person of Christ demonstrates your value to you and me. How do you know how valuable anything is? You know how valuable something is by what you're willing to pay for it. That's how valuable something is. The universe, a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe, neither knows nor cares about you. But the God of that universe, as expressed in the Christian faith, pays an immeasurable price, an infinite price, to offer you an infinite eternity so that he can spend that time with you. You have an infinite value, and it's not just said, it's proven in action. It's proven in action. It's proven in the action that we commemorate at communion. His body is broken. His blood is shed for you and for me to show his infinite greatness and your infinite value. Does truth have a price? You bet. Is it worth paying? I can tell you personally, it's worth paying. C.S. Lewis pointed out the way in which the Christian faith offers you and I a Savior who says, yeah, following me will cost you, but not compared to what it cost me. But the great thing to remember, he says, is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and is therefore quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. At whatever cost to him. I looked upon that cross and I thought to myself, yeah, it's going to be tough to become a Christian, but it is nothing, nothing compared to the broken, bloody, tattered body that rubs up against that rugged, splintery cross and endures those nails for my sake. The greatest possible being living the greatest possible virtue in the greatest possible way. And when I realized who I would gain would be better and more than what I would lose, God made me into a son from a stone. I don't know if you've had something that's been holding you back from a full embrace of this gospel. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been a believer and you've associated yourself with that moniker of Christian for a long time, but it has not felt like you've been a real one for a long time and you got your stuff that keeps you back. Or maybe you're someone investigating these things of God and you don't know what to believe about this stuff and you've heard the good reasons, but you've got your pain or you've got your anger or you've got your worldview, you've got your pride, you've got your tradition to hold you back. You owe it to the one who shed his blood for you to at least give him a chance so that you can have a hope that, you know, that is in him. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That's on offer to you, and that's been given to me. And I hope you know it's so worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you offer us a wounded Savior who satisfies a wounded soul. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, but God has prepared for those who love him. And God, I pray that there are those in this room who love you, who will love you more yet because of what you paid for us. And that there are those who are holding back because of whatever cost they have to pay, who will say, I'm willing to pay it because of what you paid for me. And they come to know you today. And this is the first day of an eternity. And there are those whose faith has might been not as strong as it could have been, who are going to recommit their lives to the one who is willing to cure us of those sins at whatever cost to himself. We thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful that you call these things to our minds. Amen. God bless you guys.
Because we have two more speakers, next week Stuart and the week after that Alicia, even though Christmas is far off, I have a tendency to say that you have been visited with the first of three spirits. But there's some truth to that. And that first spirit deals with the past. And the purpose behind that whole process is to see a change in Ebenezer, to see transformation in him. I am absolutely convinced that there are those that are present here this morning, either in this room or in the atrium or by live stream, that you are being challenged by what Abdu had to share, and you realize it's not the truth that's been holding you back, but it's the consequences of embracing that truth. And part of it may be even embracing part of your past. The thing that's fantastic about the gospel is the grace that we're given that covers our past, and that makes a way for us to approach God, as awesome and as great as he is, to approach him. And so I encourage you, if any part of you has been touched by this today, to turn in your faith to God, turn to him, talk to someone who brought you, talk with us afterwards, but don't let it hang out there. Before we conclude today, though, I'm going to ask for those that are part of our young adults that are going to be going to Costa Rica to do work. Would you come forward, please, quickly? We have a team that will be leaving this week and partnering with our partners, the Rojases, down there, and working in the barrios of San Jose and outside its area. And we're just asking if they'd come forward. And as they come along here, I'm going to ask if you could stand as a congregation, and if you have a family member down here or you just want to come down here this time, we're just going to ask to have prayer upon those before they go, for their safety and for their efforts. You feel free as just a church member to come on down if you'd like, particularly if you have some relationship, but even if you don't, come on down. Let's just cover everyone up here with prayer a bit. And then we're going to dismiss, and like I say, if you want to stick around for a Q&A, feel free. We're just going to carry any conversations out into this atrium area there, okay? You know, we have a really great group of young people, guys, both in our young adults and in our youth, and just very proud of them. All right, let's gather. Father, right now, we ask your blessing upon each one of these that will be stepping forward. We pray, Lord, your protection upon them. We pray that you give them wisdom and guidance as they minister. We pray that they'd be a blessing to Corinna and Miguel, the Rojases in Costa Rica, and that you'd bring them home safely, Lord God. Also, I pray that their lives would be transformed themselves in the process of their ministry. Father, I also pray for those who today have heard this message. But Lord, there'd be something in this process, even as we sensed earlier, even in communion, that they would sense your spirit and we'd be drawn to you, God. That they'd look at the consequences and decide that it's worth it, despite all of that. So Father, I ask your blessing upon those individuals today that would turn to you or would respond to you. Continue to guide us as your people, we pray. And we look forward to these next two voices that will speak into our lives over the next 2 weeks. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.